This morning's reading comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the gospel of Christ.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in this passage that Martin just read to us, we've got this wonderful woman who really is a delight to see and a great example for us. And I pray that as we think on not just her, but also this Pharisee, that you would use our examination of them to help us examine ourselves and to think of our relationship with you. So please work within each of us now by your Spirit, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've got a friend, one of my best friends, who often calls me Slim. And up until recently, I quite enjoyed that. But I've just found out how offensive he's been being. In case it's not immediately obvious, when he calls me Slim, he's not calling me that because it accurately represents who I am. He's not calling me Slim because that's my favourite type of biscuit. He's calling at me because I'm no longer Slim, and he's known me long enough to know that that's changed over time. And until recently, it never bothered me. In fact, I've quite liked it. It's been quite a nice name to receive. But I've just found out that actually I'm a victim of fat shaming. And I didn't know what that was at first, and I can hear from some of you do know, some of you don't, and that sort of thing. And I'm using it facetiously this morning because he's not fat-shaming me. It's quite a joke, and I quite enjoy it, and it's quite nice. But fat-shaming has become a bigger and bigger thing, and what they're talking about is making someone feel guilty for who they are or what they do. And that's a kind of more minor example, and I'm using it as a joke to me, although it's not a joke to others, and I think we should be careful of that sort of thing. But it's become more of an issue in other areas of life too. There's now sex shaming, where someone's lifestyle and the choices they make and the things they do, you're now no longer allowed to make them feel guilty for that or to make a comment which would make them feel ashamed of that or guilty. And what's gone on, and it's quite interesting to think about it or pause and reflect on it, is it shows a shift in our society. And at one level, it's a good shift because we don't want to unnecessarily make people feel guilty. And there are some people that are excellent, aren't they, at making you feel terrible and when you shouldn't and things like that. But I think there's been a shift in our society from a time when we thought that making people feel guilty or shame over something that they should feel guilt or shame over could be part of helping a person make changes in their life and wake them up to things and that sort of thing. And now we've shifted to a society where the worst thing you can do to a person is to make them feel guilty or shame. That's actually worse than the dangerous behaviour they're involved in. to shame someone or make them feel guilty in our society today is actually the ultimate evil and the worst thing we can do. Well, I think Jesus would profoundly disagree with that. And I think we may find some challenges in this little episode with Jesus along these lines today. If you haven't been with us regularly here at St. Stephen's over the last few weeks, we're still going through these early chapters of Luke, and we're seeing Jesus interact with different people. And as you see him interact with different people, it's like tuning a TV. Well, we don't tend to tune TVs much anymore, but you used to in the old days. You used to have to tune a TV, and it would make the picture more defined and sharper. And that's what's going on here. The more we see Jesus interact with people, the clearer the picture's becoming, the more defined of who Jesus is and what he was doing. And this week, in this passage, we've got this extraordinary interaction over a dinner party. And as can often happen with dinner parties, it turns out very different than the host originally thought it would when he started it. And we'll have a quick look at what's going on in this dinner party, but then I want us to focus on two things that come out of it. Now, in terms of main characters here, you've obviously got Jesus, and he's the centre of it. But as well as that, we've got two others. We've got the host, and we've got the gatecrasher. And the two people couldn't be more different at first glance. There's similarities, which we'll see in a moment, but at first glance, they couldn't be more different. The host is a man. More than that, it's stressed, he's a Pharisee. In fact, we're not told his name until verse 40, when he's already been described as a Pharisee four times. Look at verse 36 behind me. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who'd lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who'd invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he'd know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." I love it that actually the first time you hear this guy's name is on the lips of Jesus. Because he's not just treating him like a Pharisee. He's not just treating him as a faceless figure in a crowd. He's treating him as a person. And sometimes as Christians, you can almost feel we're just one of a throng, one of a crowd. No, Jesus deals with us personally, each of us, by name. He knows us. But you see, the emphasis for Luke and for us here is on Simon being a Pharisee. And if you know the Bible well, you'll immediately go, well, the Pharisees are the bad guys. That's how we're supposed to read this. They're the guys, the religious leaders of the time who missed the boat with Jesus and got him wrong and that sort of thing. But we've got to get ourselves back in the mindset of the time then. That's not how they were known back then. They weren't known as the people that had missed the boat with Jesus and got it wrong with him and things. How were they known back then? They were defined by their desire to live obedient lives to God as religious people. They were defined by their knowledge of God's Word, the Old Testament. They were defined by a passion they had for living obediently to God. So here is Simon, a man, a Pharisee, a person of integrity and holiness and upstanding character. And then we meet the other main character. We're not told her name. She's simply described, you see it there, as a woman who'd lived a sinful life in that town. And that phrase, in that town, I think, significant. It's not just that she herself was a sinner, but everyone in the town knew that. Now, for a lot of us, people don't really know everything about us, do they? It's quite private, it's quite personal. Our family probably know more than others do who live with us and see us, but it's quite private, but not for this lady. There are some that when we fall, it's very public, and it's out there for all to know, and that's this lady. Here's a woman known for her lack of moral character. Someone who the term sinner defines her. Many think she may well have been a prostitute because they were the most easily known in a town as a sinner. And that term was often used for them in particular. And so do you see the contrast between these two people? But not only do we see a contrast between the two people, we see a contrast between their response to Jesus. Simon has invited Jesus to come along, and you might think, well, that's a good start. But we're told very little about his welcome of Jesus to the house. or how he treated Jesus as he came in, although Jesus is going to mention it in a few moments in contrast to the woman's, and we'll see that in a moment. But then we have the response of this woman to Jesus. And it can only be described as extravagant in the extreme. She brings a jar of alabaster perfume, which was worth a truckload of money back then, and she's going to use it all on Jesus. And she's behind Jesus at his feet. And as you know, in those days, without good footwear and things, feet was the place you didn't want to be on around someone. But she's at Jesus' feet in a position of humility. And we read in verse 38 that she wet his feet with her tears and then wiped them with her hair. Long hair back then in that culture was always tied back. You never let it out in public. It only came out really when a wife was with her husband. And so this is not a romantic moment, but it's certainly a personal moment. And she kisses his feet. And she pours the Chanel 5 equivalent all over them and wipes it with her hair. Total extravagance. And then look at the difference between how she responds to Jesus and how Simon does. Because Jesus speaks about it afterwards. If you have a look at verse 44, can we have verse 44, Andrew, on there? I won't read it all out, but if you see it behind me, Jesus says, Simon, when I came in, you didn't give me any water, but look what she did. Simon, when I came in, you didn't give me a kiss of greeting, but look what she did. Simon, when I came in, you didn't anoint my head with oil, and yet look what she did. This woman has done so much. Her response to Jesus has been so incredible. And yet, when Simon saw how she responded to Jesus, do you see how Simon responds to her response? He actually thinks bad of Jesus because of it. Can we have verse 39 up, Andrew? So Simon sees what this woman's doing to Jesus, and look what he thinks to himself, verse 39. He has a kind of internal monologue going on. If this man were a prophet, he'd know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. A couple of things to notice there. One, Simon's automatic response, which tragically continues to be the same in some, even Christians today, is that good people of God should never associate with sinners, have nothing to do with them. It's a nonsense and it's awful, and you never see the Lord Jesus do that. The other thing to notice here is that this woman obviously knew who Jesus was before she came here. It's not like by accident she turned up at this house and, I just happened to have this alabaster perfume with me, and she knew Jesus. Now, we're not told when she'd met Jesus before, but it's clear from this passage and a little bit later on that she must have come across Jesus before. She'd heard him preach. She knew that he was the only place that she would receive forgiveness. So this is not the moment where she came to know who Jesus was. That must have happened previously, although it's not recorded for us. This is the moment where we see her gratitude and love for what she already knew about Jesus pour out richly. Well, that's the scene. That's what's going on here. And Jesus then goes on to teach from this scene. And there's two things I want us to see today. They're both great. Firstly, a great love demonstrated. A great love demonstrated. Because that's the example that this woman gives us, isn't it? Love. And it's great and it's demonstrated. She loved Jesus greatly. Look what she did. She didn't care what anyone else in this place thought. You get the feeling she didn't care whose place it was. She didn't care what the opinion of her peers was. She didn't care what was culturally appropriate, which wasn't being at the feet of a person and pouring perfume on them and letting out your hair and wiping it. She just loved Jesus. Do you love Jesus? And notice I'm not asking you, do you have faith in Jesus? I'm not asking you, do you believe in Jesus? Which are crucial questions in themselves. I'm asking you, do you love Jesus? And there's some of us that balk a bit at that and feel slightly uncomfortable with it. Well, I trust the evidence about Jesus. I'm sure he conquered death because the theories of the empty tomb don't make sense unless... And I kind of think he must be the Son of God. I'm asking, do you love him? Without love, Christianity can very easily become just cold duty. Simply life lived in the light of the truth without the heartbeat, without the warmth that should accompany that light. And it's an important question. Do you love him? you remember at the end of John's Gospel? When Jesus, who'd died on the cross and rose back to life, he saw Peter and he asked him three times, "Do you love me, Peter? If you're going to feed my sheep, if you're going to clothe my lambs, do you love me, Peter?" That's what you need to do. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul writes, "If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him." Do you love the Lord? I preach a lot to the head, to the will, to the mind. And I make no apologies of that. I think it's entirely right. When you read through the New Testament and you see the disciples and the apostles preaching, that's what they do. When you read through what they did, it uses verbs like explaining and reasoning and persuading. And I personally at the moment think there's a wrong balance in many churches that are suspicious of the mind, and they always go for the heart all the time. And the problem with that is that when the heart is weak, when the feelings are low and the emotions are on the down, if your head's not clear, you've got nothing to hold on to. What will you get through? We need to know things in our heads, in our wills, in our minds, so that we can hold on to things even if the spirit's low. Without the head, the danger is that our faith is all fizz and froth. But friends, we also need our hearts. We also need our affections. We must also love Jesus. Without the heart, if without the head it's all fizz and froth, without the heart it's just dry sand. Do you love him? It's a great love that she had for him. But it's not just a great love, it's a demonstrated love. That love for Jesus should be seen in our lives. A great love for Jesus demonstrated in action. Interesting, isn't it, that in this whole episode, this woman doesn't say anything. She says nothing. But in her actions, she screams out her love for Jesus. She acts. It's seen. It's shown in her life. And Jesus doesn't stop her. Notice that. He doesn't go, "Whoa, hang on, stand up, don't get around my feet," or anything. He seems to think it's entirely appropriate, because it is. We're to love Jesus and demonstrate that love in our lives. Too many of us talk a good game of love, but don't live it. She lived it out. Now, how we demonstrate our love will be different for each of us. Our personalities, our temperament, our culture, all those things will probably play a part. I won't find myself, I don't think, very often trying to wipe people's feet with my hair. And I'm white and uptight and probably won't cry a lot, but I'm still to love. That's a non-negotiable. It will look different in each of us. And beware judging other people's love because they don't demonstrate it like you do. We all do it in different ways. It's like when we're praising God in song here. I think I've said this before. You will very rarely see me clapping when I'm singing or raising my hands or dancing, because that's not how I express love. I don't do it with Jamie. I don't do it with God. I do it in a different way. But I actually rejoice seeing other people do it. I delight in seeing other people doing it, but we all do it differently. Although, a challenge if you're a bit more like me and a little bit more staid and dispassionate, I wonder if our kind of culture and way should be challenged to express our love more passionately. Very few dry eyes in the New Testament. There's a lot of weeping because there's a lot of love for the Lord. Does your life show a love for Jesus at its heart? Do you show it in the what you spend your time on? Do you show your love for Jesus in what your priorities are? Do you show your love for Jesus in the way you use your resources? And is it extravagant like this woman here? Does it overflow or is it limited? Is it timetabled? Is it restricted? Is love for Jesus seen in our life? Or is it really love for self that we kind of see? This wonderful woman demonstrates a great love for Jesus. Do we? So a great love demonstrated. Of course, that presents us with a question. What if you don't love Jesus? Also presents a question is, what if you used to love Jesus, but it's kind of died down? There was a fire that once blazed, but it's kind of gone down to a few embers. How do we stoke it? How do we get it burning again? And some of you today may feel exactly that. And just me talking about it reminds you of a time in your life when you did love the Lord, and yet you don't feel that way anymore. It's not the same. So what can we do? Well, Jesus gives us the surprising answer in the second and final point this morning. So we've seen a great love demonstrated. Secondly, a great debt cancelled. A great debt cancelled. Because this is where the parable of Jesus comes in that he shared. Have a look at verse 41. This is the parable that he says to them. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, that's nearly 2 years' wages, so what's that, 100,000? And the other, 50 denarii, that's about 2 months' wages, what's that, about 5,000. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled. You've judged correctly, Jesus said. And then Jesus points out the way the woman's treated Jesus, which is of love, with the contrast to the way Simon has, which is not. And the point is pretty clear. The woman loves because she's the one that knows how much has been cancelled, what debt of hers has been paid. She knows it and she loves in response. Now, verse 47, sometimes a bit misunderstood. Therefore I tell you her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who's been forgiven little loves little. Some people read that as if the woman loves first and then gets the forgiveness, the cancellation as a reward. No, that's not how we're supposed to read it. The parable sets the context. It's cancelled first, you're forgiven first, then you love much. That's why the end of verse 47 is, but he who's been forgiven little loves little. A better translation of verse 47 to get the sense of it is that her many sins have been forgiven, therefore she loves much. And the word can mean that. Jesus is saying, you see here, if you want to love him, if your love for him has waned or gone down and you want to stoke the embers, he's saying, reflect on your guilt. Reflect on your debt. Reflect on your sin. And then know that it's been cancelled. Know that it's been paid. Know that it's been forgiven. And then you will respond in love. In other words, you see, it's exactly the opposite from what our world today shouts. Our world today shouts, ignore guilt. Our world today screams, refuse to feel shame. Get away from all that. Jesus says, know it, own it, admit it, and then know that it's been cancelled, paid, and forgiven. The parable's remarkably modern, isn't it? Because it speaks of a moneylender, it speaks of owing something that you can't pay. And I imagine a monthly credit card bill, because you've spent all that thing, but you can't pay it back at the time. Some of us will know this much more deeply than others. Imagine looking at your credit card statement for the month. No, imagine looking at it for 2 months, because that's what one of these bills was. And then seeing a red stamp next to each transaction and item on that bill saying, paid. You'd love who'd ever done that. Then think of seeing 2 years' worth of statements and every transaction on it, and seeing the red word paid next to each one. And you couldn't have paid it back. You're not in a place where you could. And you would love. That's why the woman loves Jesus. She knew how much she owed. She knew how far from God she was. And then she knew how forgiven she was and the debt that had been paid. And she loved Jesus and it overflowed as a result. And she was actually helped because it was public, because she couldn't hide from it. When our sin is more private and other people don't know, it doesn't really help us in the same way. Now, when you think on this, there's a couple of traps we can fall into, because one of the traps is we can feel that what we've done can't be paid. I know what I've done, and it's more serious than anyone else knows. I've done it more often than anyone else realizes. It's too far from God. And we think that what we've done, we must surely be disqualified. Surely we can't get that debt cancelled. We've run it up too high. Other people, maybe, I can understand how they could, but my debt's too high. Absolutely not. That's the wonderful truth of Jesus. Nothing is too big that you and I can do. Nothing is too awful. Nothing is too repeated that the cross of Jesus can't sort it out. Because that's how the debt's paid, by Jesus on the cross. Whatever it is, when I ask you to spiritually think about what you owe, whatever it is, God can put paid next to it because of what Jesus has done. And once it's paid, that's it. It's gone. Never to reappear again. Jesus promises that. It's definite. So never think there are things that mean you can't receive the stamp of paid on the bill. The other trap, though, if one trap is thinking you've got things which can't be paid off and no one could ever kind of cover that for me. The other trap, though, is that some of us don't really think we need to pay anything at all. We don't really need anything paid. We know people like the woman who do. Yeah, they do. But not me. I'm pretty good. Certainly, comparatively, I'm a lot better. That was Simon in this passage. He didn't love Jesus like this woman because he didn't think he needed it. He was a Pharisee. But the key in the parable, did you see, is that although the amounts were different, the unifying thing, the thing that was the same for both of them, is verse 42, neither of them could pay it back. Simon didn't have a right appreciation of the debt that he owed spiritually. And some of us are not good at recognising the true state of our spiritual finances. Perhaps we get the spiritual bill and we just throw it in the bin without really sitting it down and reading it and feeling the weight of it. We need to read the bill because when we do, we may be surprised by what we see. In fact, to share that or to highlight that for a moment, here's something personal in my life. One of the worst moments for me every month in my married life is when we go through the credit card bill. If I've laboured this point this morning, it's because it's deeply personal for me. And Jamie goes, what's this here? I don't know. I never bought that. Definitely not. And I certainly never ate there. What has Laura been using my card for? And then you think about it and you go, oh no, hang on, I did buy that. And I'd forgotten I was there and I ate that. And slowly over it dawns on me and I remember I did use it there and I did do that. We can do the same with our spiritual memory. We forget too easily the ways we've let God down and haven't loved others as we should. We've forgotten the debt we owe. And remember, when it comes to this spiritually, it's our whole lives. It's not just 1 month, it's the whole year. And it's not just the whole year, it's the decade. And it's not just the decade, it's our whole lives. And remember, it's not just the things that we've done that we shouldn't have done, it's the good things we should have done that we haven't done. You and I, each of us, owe big time. None of us can pay it back. We're sometimes better at spotting the errors of others, but not in ourselves. Or like me, you've got the internal defence lawyer. You know, in those cartoons where there's a little devil and a little angel that sit on the shoulder, I don't have those. I've just got a little internal defence lawyer here who lets me off the hook for nearly everything I do. Jay, you'd never have done that if it wasn't for this. Oh, good, I feel better then. Jay, at least you didn't do what they did. Those kind of things. If I did a proper count, sat down and looked at every transaction, I'd be staggered. If I saw the full bill of my spiritual debt, not just over the last month, but the last year and every year, the bill would be enormous. But Jesus slams down the red paid stamp. Done. And when you know that, when you know that that's happened for you, and you feel the weight lifted, and you feel the freedom given, and you see a bright future, then you love him. You love him. Thomas Cranmer was the man that put together our communion service, really. Some 500 years ago, he put together the prayer book and all those sorts of things. He deliberately... It's good that we've got communion today because we don't have it every Sunday, but it's great that we've got it today. He deliberately put the confession and the absolution. That's when we confess our sins together, which we've already done, and it's followed immediately by the words that Pete said this morning, which remind us that we're totally forgiven. And he did it in every service. That's what Cranmer did, every communion service. And he did it in main part because of this truth, because it's us reading the bill and reminding ourselves of what we owe. Because then we love. And the irony is that many people today have forgotten this. Oh, I don't like the confession part in the service, where we have to say we're all sinners. What a downer. I don't want to feel guilty. I don't want to think about all that kind of stuff. I just ignore that part. It's the exact opposite. That's why Cranmer put it in here. We confess, we remember how much we owe, then in the absolution we're reminded that it's gone, paid is stamped next to it. Every last cent, every single transaction, and we rejoice in that and we love him more. It's positive and glorious what the confession and absolution does. Our world wants us to not feel guilt, to do everything we can to avoid shame. Don't believe our world. If you do that, it's still going to come out at some stage, like a pressure cooker building. Doesn't matter how much you blame others or pretend you don't need it or suppress it, it will find a way out. Jesus says, bear it, own it. Use the confession time to admit how high your bill is. But don't get stuck feeling guilt. Then know the beauty of paid. Then know the wonder of forgiven. Then know the joy of cancelled. It's a tricky balance. You want people to feel guilty, but then so that you rejoice, and we want to love. And that will lead us to love Jesus more. Friends, you and I owe more than we realise, but we're loved more than we could dream. And in God's kindness today, as I said, it's communion. Let's especially today, as we share the bread and the wine, remembering the cross where that debt was paid, where it was all cancelled and all forgiven. Let's remember today the forgiveness that Jesus has freely given us, that paid is on our transaction. And I pray that that would help us love him more. Let me pray. Father, what a wonderful response of this woman, whose name we don't know, but whose example is so glorious. And Father, there may be some of us today that don't feel like we love you at the moment. We may be low spiritually. I pray that if that's the case, we'd be able to hold on to things in our head and in our will, but also that what we would do as a result of today is to more quickly and openly acknowledge our sin so that we can receive more wonderfully and powerfully your payment, your cancellation, your forgiveness, and that would bring us to a deeper love and appreciation of you. Father, thank you for all that you've done for us. I pray that we would recognize it. In Jesus' name, amen.